of Isaiah. I trust you're not getting Jeremiah. You're not getting too far bogged down in Jeremiah. It's not as exciting as Isaiah, but we need to study the Bible because that's what God left it here for. And He knew when He left it what we'd always need to know. The bag is coming by. If you want to make a check for the mission work, you make it to Christian Life Fellowship and put Mexico on it. It'll be around. If you have anything to put in it, we rejoice. If you don't, we pray for you. Now, please don't think I need the money. Be at rest. I don't need it. I don't take any of it. In chapter 29 of Jeremiah, by the time that Jeremiah wrote this, some 3,023 Jews had been exiled, along with the king, and a number of priests and prophets had been exiled to Babylon. That was what God had told them was going to happen. You remember, because of the sin, that they would be carried away. You do remember enough about it to know that this was because God had told them that this is what was going to happen to them. There's unrest among them in Babylon and unrest among the people in Jerusalem, and we could certainly understand that. You know, these were very troubled days. We read it very quickly and pass over it and say, well, so what, or who cares? But just imagine what was going on among the people who lived there, God's Old Testament people. They had been in apostasy and idolatry for so long. As soon as they got into Canaan, we read in the second chapter of the book of the Judges, that as long as Joshua lived, they served the Lord. But as soon as Joshua died, they went after the gods of Baal. Now, that's actually there in those words. They began to serve the gods of the Canaanites, and they went after Baal, which is just as deep in apostasy and idolatry as it could possibly be. Nothing could have been any worse for them at that time. Now, remember last week we talked about false prophets. And we needn't get hung up with the names, because I've been through this twice and I still don't remember the names. You know, there's just too many of them. But it's principles that we really need to look at. But back in Babylon, or over in Babylon, false prophets continued to prophesy that they'd soon be coming home. They said, now just don't worry about what you've heard. Don't pay any attention to Jeremiah. We're soon going to be going home. Just don't get anything started over here. Just hang loose and just wait a little while, and we're soon going to be going home. Now, this caused the Jewish exiles to be very uncooperative, to adopt a policy of just doing nothing with its Babylonian masters. It was probably maybe even a bid for freedom. They thought, well, we're going home. We'll just take our freedom now and do nothing. And it was difficult in the first place for them to submit. Now, to counteract such an attitude, Jeremiah is told to send a letter to these exiles. And the historical account, of course, of all this is found back over in the books of the Kings. But you just take my word for it without us looking back over there. Now, 594 B.C., thereabout, is the date of the letter. And it's contained in verses 4, beginning in verse 4, and goes through verse 15. And it's some strange things in this letter. I'm not going to read verse by verse, so you can look at it, and hopefully you would have already read it. But Jeremiah had said strange things to them, and this is as strange as anything Jeremiah ever said to them. It was as effectively the word of God as anything else he'd spoken. You realize that even though he wrote it down on a letter, just because it's in our Bibles makes it the word of God. And there's not anything in the Bible that's not the true word of God, even though the Lord said, you tell them, and he wrote it down on a letter. And the reason why, I think, and I read this somewhere, that the reason why he commanded them to be sure that it was written down was because nobody was paying any attention to the word of God in those days. If they had, they wouldn't have been in the mess they were in. So he wanted it written down, this letter, this set of instructions, and it's very strange. But the only way that Jeremiah could get to them, he couldn't pick up a phone. They had no Sprint, MCI, or no phone. You know, we just forget that, don't we? That if you wanted to send somebody some word, you had to write it down and take it. Think about how exciting that is in light of what we know about the New Testament. That Paul wanted to get word to the churches to quit this and start this and give this and quit talking about each other and quit fuzzing and cussing and falling out and all that kind of stuff. And the only way he could get to them was to write them a letter. And you didn't put a stamp on it and put it in a drop box. You had to catch somebody that was going. When Paul sent the letter to the church at Rome, he sent it by an old gal named Phoebe. She put it in a purse and took the Protestant Reformation and the clearest account of all the gospel that had ever been written in her purse and delivered it to the saints at Rome. Isn't that interesting? We just don't think about how God made arrangements to get the truth and to keep the truth. And he knew we'd need the epistles. I'll tell you, he knew we'd read Ephesians and Colossians and just flip out, you know. I mean, just have ourselves just a spiritual feast, just any day of the week when you read the glorious things that are in those epistles. All of it's good, all of it. Even the genealogies are good and exciting. But still and all, this letter that Jeremiah wrote and sent is just as much part of the Bible as John 3:16. Now, no, the messengers, this is the only way he could reach them here, and he sends them here, says, starting with, "Thus says the Lord God of hosts." Wouldn't that be an awesome way to start a letter? "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles of whom I sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon." And look at the strange things that he says. He says, "Build yourself a house." Well, who'd want a house in Babylon? Isn't that strange? I didn't like those folks. They're a terrible place as far as those believing exiles were concerned. He said, "Build houses, plant gardens, keep the population growing to continue the seed of Abraham. Keep on bearing daughters and sons." And, of course, the seeds of Abraham are not in here, but this is exactly what it really means, to multiply and do not decrease. And then he says the strangest thing yet, "Seek the welfare of the city. Seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile. Don't fight the city. Seek peace." Well, seek their welfare and realize, now listen to this, that your being there is what he's saying to them, that your being there is really a part of God's plan. He wants them to know that God isn't, he doesn't just say this in so many words, but it says in verse 7, "Where I have sent you into exile." And he doesn't even say you brought it on to yourselves. He says, "I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare." In other words, if Babylon and the places they were living didn't survive, then those in exile couldn't survive. It'd be up to you to pray in some food or whatever. It'd be up to you to pray that everything goes well, because their survival is your survival. That's a kind of a foreshadowing of what Jesus said about praying for your enemies, isn't it? It's easy to say, but a little more difficult to do. And it was difficult for those folks to do it, because if you have ever read in the books of the Chronicles how they took them off and dragged them off and took the golden vessels out of the temple, and really, it was not funny at all. And somebody would drag you off like that and take the most precious things to your culture and your heritage, and then somebody would tell you to pray for them. It'd be just, you know, like we usually say, "I'm not going to pray for them, I don't like them." You know, that's our result. You know, that's the way we are by nature. Understand? But we have a new nature, so don't condemn yourself. Verses 8 and 9 are a warning now against false prophets. He says, don't believe those people that are here telling you that you're going to get out of here quickly. Notice what he calls them. He calls them diviners and dreamers. You better be careful what you listen to anyway. If somebody that's dreaming something, it may not be really, might be more of a nightmare to you. Because, you know, God doesn't have to speak to us in dreams anymore. I'm not saying he can't. I'm not saying he doesn't. Because I think he really actually has spoken to people. I know, you know, you have experiences in dreams about loved ones, and God comforts you, but not about anything as important as whether or not we're going to be leaving here or going here. Not anything as important as political history. So don't pay any attention to them saying that you're going to be going home, because he says they prophesy falsely and I have not sent them. And then he drops the 70 years on them again. You know, I think it was in verse, maybe chapter 23, I can't just remember now, that it was first mentioned, the 70 years. When 70 years are completed, I'll visit you and take you back to the Lord. 70 years. Well, I'll tell you, see, that's a normal lifetime, 70. Which is kind of a word of mouth. Years, that's the way normally we think about a lifetime. And if somebody said, well, you know, say you're 36 or 37 years old, you think, if we're going to be here 70 years, I'll never see the end of this thing. Well, a lot of them didn't. But if that's the way the Lord wanted it, that's the way it would be. The word of the Lord stands. You know that, don't you? Back to verse 7 just a minute. They were this is really a strange thing to lay on these people, because they used to gather in the temple and pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Remember, that was one of the great Old Testament things, you know, to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Now, these people here were their enemies, and here's a new spiritual law. See, as we said, that's a new shadowing of a new spiritual law that's going to come in, and Jesus is going to talk about it in his Sermon on the Mount in the 5th chapter of Matthew, I think it's verse 44. He says, love your enemies. And that's not all he says. He says, and pray for those that despitefully use you. Jesus did, and Stephen did, and Paul did. But when that's said, I don't know how many other people have, but I'm sure there are other people who are spiritually mature enough to really pray for their enemies. It's easy to say that, but it's almost impossible. And then Jeremiah say, because they had no concept at all of gospel truth. It was the hardest thing in the world to say to these people. It's like saying to them, the better things that are in Babylon are the better things that'll be for you. If you don't do it and work the goodness of the Lord into this, then things may be worse than you can ever imagine. Now, in verse 11, Jeremiah says that really they can pray there. He says, look at this. I know the plans I have for you, for welfare and not for captivity, and to give you a future and a hope. Isn't that a ray of sunshine in all this darkness? You know I have plans for you. It's temporary. There's going to be a better time. It's really for their good that they were there. And it really, what God is saying, you need to affect a true repentance now. Because the word then in verse 12, then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. That's one of the sweetest promises in all the Bible, even though it's stuck way back over here in Jeremiah's prophecy. That's one of the most encouraging things in the world. The word then there is so precious. He says, then you call on me. And he's saying, really, you know, you can pray to God anywhere. He is not unavailable at any time. He can pray anywhere. Even in Babylon, and we'll read it a little bit later on, one of the Psalms where they raised such a good time even back there. See, this is what faith is. It's finding God anywhere and believing that He has said the truth. That's all faith is. Don't get all, you know, we get such a bunch of stuff on the shelves of the bookstore on true faith and the God kind of faith and faith and faith and super faith and name it and claim it faith and get it and go faith, and I mean just faith, 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 faith. And I want to tell you something, friends, that'll shatter true faith, because God is going to work with us individually according as our walk and our petitions are to Him. There's no pattern. I heard Ern Baxter say, and some of you have, in a big meeting, you know, everything was going real good and the music was flowing and I guess prophecy and all the stuff that happens in those meetings. And somebody got to his feet and uttered a word of prophecy. He said, the pattern is in the book. And he sat down. And that was to say, you see, if it's not in the Bible, then it's not true pattern. And if you'll notice how God worked with the great people of the faith, from righteous Abel, brother, I wouldn't want to, he didn't last long enough for anything. But yet we find him in the hallmark of faith over in Hebrews 11. God used everybody in the Bible, in the pattern or in the plan of salvation, according to what he wanted to prove through them. You realize every character study in the Bible is a lesson in faith. It's a lesson in perseverance. It's a lesson in God's glorious attributes. Everything God has ever done to anybody in this book, which he left as a pattern, a manufacturer's manual, a manufacturer's instruction, the owner's manual, is this Bible. Every one of those character studies are lessons in faith. And these things that happen to the Old Testament people are lessons in faith. Remember Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:11, these things that happened beforehand happened as examples to us. We all really remember that, don't you? Then Paul wrote in Romans 15:4, and he said the things that happened beforehand, well, Paul said the things that were written in Corinthians, and in Romans, it's the things that happened beforehand happened that we, through perseverance, that nobody preaches that. You know, it's got to be instant like grits, man. I got it. No, hang in there and you'll get it. but it's not instant. Perseverance. That we, through perseverance, now listen to this, and knowledge of the Scriptures, might have hope. So all of these things, then the way God dealt with them, and the way God listened to them, and there's His assurance that He would listen to them. He heard Jonah in the belly of a whale. He heard Daniel in a lion's den. He heard Joseph in an Egyptian prison. He heard Moses at the backside of the desert. Ain't our God good? You know, I mean, He just, no matter where you are, He's the same. And He said, then I will hear you. You can call on me and I will hear you. Now listen to the rest of it. We want to, you know, it's all right. Sometimes we say, well, I'll pray a little dab and I'll seek and I'll look and I'll believe. But it's what it says here, and you will seek me. Seek me. Seek first the kingdom of God. Seek me. Seek me, the Bible says, while I may be found. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. You know, God is not much to put up with half-heartedness. And the thing about it that makes it just so right on is that He knows every heart. You can't hide anything from Him, because our thoughts are louder on earth than our words. Our thoughts are louder in heaven than our words are on earth. It's something to think of a God that knows every thought and purpose and intent of every heart. And if you're seeking Him with your whole heart, He says, you're going to find me and I'm going to hear you. Luke 14 gets even better. When you fulfill these conditions, He said, I'll be found by you. And listen to what He's going to do. I'll restore your fortunes. And I'll gather you from the nations, from all the places where I've driven you, bring you back to the place where I sent you, from where I sent you in exile. Because you've said, the Lord has raised up prophets for us in Babylon. Thus says the Lord concerning, well, let me stop before I get too far. Now, let me talk to you about this true repentance. And go back and remember that this captivity is God's plan. Everything that happens to God's people is God's plan, and every little incidental thing, God takes it and uses it as a part of His plan. Well, that's when you realize that God does take everything and causes it to work for good to the called. To the called. You see, the called will love Him. You see, you left that out. I knew I left that out. But if you're called, you will love Him. And when you realize you're called, you will love Him. You were called from before the foundation of the world, before you knew anything about love or hate. But when you come to an age of knowing that God called you, you will love Him. Those who love Him and are called according to His purpose, it's for their good. Now, God will not be mocked. He's going to punish evil. He has told them that they're going to be taken in captivity, and they're there. But He said, if you get your act together while you're there, then I'll hear you. It's as simple as that. The end, you see, is to give them good hope. That's the whole purpose, is to give them good hope. And verse 14 is fulfilled when they go back and it's all recorded in Ezra and Nehemiah rebuilding, restored their fortunes. And I'll tell you, Ezra and Nehemiah, too, that Ezra is just so exciting. How they found that law and read that word and went back and hunted up that old priesthood and got into all those good celebrations and rebuilt the walls and started over and shouted and rejoiced in God's goodness. See, and the church should never have ever quit doing that. We should always have a constant celebration. And that doesn't necessarily mean a lot of noise. We've equated noise sometimes with God's glory. But God's glory is His manifest presence amongst us, which causes us to walk worthy of the walk. And that we should have a constant expression of joy there. Now, verse 15 seems when the first letter came from Jeremiah, their reaction was, who needs that? We don't need that. Because you've said that the Lord has raised up prophets for us in Babylon. Thus says the Lord concerning the king who sits on the throne of David and all the people, your brothers who did not go with the exile. Now, the rest of these verses are categorized into four groups. Verse 10 through 14 describe those who are already there, and God tells them to pray. And then verse 15 through 19 describes those that are shortly going to follow after them. And then the next two we'll talk about when we get to them. Now, he said, because you've said, we don't need this prophet, we don't need to hear from Jeremiah, we got our own prophets. And they were the ones that were prophesying the lies. Thus says the Lord to these brothers and sisters who did not go into exile. Now listen to what He's going to do to those, verse 17 through 19. And one, that's terrible. I'm sending upon them sword, famine, and pestilence. And you know, Deuteronomy is full of that. That's what God said he would do. You do remember that, don't you?
Yeah.
Back in Deuteronomy, God said sword, famine, and pestilence would be the curse for disobedience. And I'll make them like split open figs that cannot be eaten due to rottenness. I'll follow them with a sword, famine, pestilence. I'll make them a terror to all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a curse, a horror, a hissing, and a reproach among the nations where I've sent them, because they have not listened to my words. Now, friends, that's as weighty as today as it was in 597 B.C. Don't you wonder what's happened to, I just notice people everywhere. Have you ever noticed been in a place where people just milling around like ants? And you wonder, well, what would happen if you just get up and say, have you thought about the eternity? Do you know that there is a living God? But thus saith the Lord, sin shall be punished and righteousness shall be rewarded. Sin is a reproach to any nation, but righteousness will exalt a nation. Do you know that their reaction in the average crowd of people on the street, in the tourist center, restaurant, motel, swimming pool, wherever you'll be, would be, are you kidding? Are you? Look at that nut over there. Isn't this right? Somehow or other, we just get exactly like these folks here. Jeremiah says, because they have not listened to my word. Yeah, how many of you ever think things like that? Just see, you know, hundreds of people just wondering, has any of them thought about eternity? And you're not going to get up and say anything, probably. But you just wonder, now, does anybody hear God today? And he's speaking. I said he's speaking. He has his prophets and churches and ministers and pastors. The word of God's not silent. It's abroad in the land. But of the multitudes of people that could hear it, and God knows they need to hear it, there's just a small fraction of people. I was talking with a brother in Arkansas yesterday. Billy Graham had been to Little Rock, and that place where they, stadium, whatever, seated 60,000 people. But only 40,000 bothered to come and hear the preaching. But the weekend, the thing was full, and they couldn't even get in the thing because there was a football game there. And there's nothing wrong with football. Don't go away and say, I said you ought not to go to the ball game. I didn't say that, but I do say it ought not to be your God. But that's just the way the nation is. That's why we need to look at these Old Testament prophets, because they're just messages that are repeated. They're just messages that are repeated. You haven't listened to my words when I sent them again and again by my servants the prophets. You didn't listen. Now you therefore hear the word of the Lord, all you exiles whom I have sent away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning the king, concerning the priests, those that are prophesying falsely, I will deliver them into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar the king, and he will slay them before your eyes. And in the captivity, those very same things happen. Now, think back now what these false prophets are saying and how it's so empty as over against the word of God. The prophets said, we'll soon be going home. We're not going to be taken captive. Don't pay any attention to it. You know, I was listening to David Wilkerson, and I, you need to get that tape if you don't have it. Two or three of you, y'all need to, in your little groups, make up a collection if you don't have $3. And everybody put in a quarter. I'll tell you, you need to hear that. Every red-blooded Christian needs to hear what David Wilkins is saying. And I'm not glorifying David Wilkinson. He's just telling the truth. And anybody can tell the truth. But it's the same thing that, you see, he is saying, that America no longer has financial security. America no longer hears much of the sound word of God. America is now making God, making pleasure and entertainment and sports and all of this kind of thing. It's God, and it's the truth, friends. And it'll just scare the socks off of you. And then there's another one he's got about hell and who's going there. It's even got more brimstone and smoke and fire breathing out of the cassette. But I'm telling you the truth. It's time that the church realize that God is no wimp. And he's no panty waist. He is not going to put up with the sins even of America any more than he put up with the sins of Israel and Judah. Well, you don't like that. Well, don't come back, because we are not going to mess around and pussyfoot with making you feel good when this is not the time of the year in the church history for us to pat ourselves on the back, but rather for us to believe the Word of God and to realize what he said to those Old Testament people. It's heavy, friends. It's serious. You know, you or I could die today or tomorrow, and that'd be the last chance we'd ever have to get close to God. You ever think about that? James says, you know, life is like a vapor. It just kind of disappears. And life goes on, you know. If you're a big shot somewhere, well, they'll lower the flag at half mast. The next morning, they'll raise it back up, and things will go on just like they always have. That's right. We're just specks on the sands of eternity. We are nothing except as we are called of God to be a part of his glorious church. Well, are we having fun? Glory to God. I believe God, don't you? I get comforted believing him. But in these verses, you see, he describes a thorough description of those who stayed behind, those that were left back in Jerusalem. Then verse 21, 22, he talks about the false prophets again that prophesied false in his name. And as we said, they'd be turned over to the king, and the king would kill them. Verse 23 has to do with a curse. Listen to this. Now, this is all part of the way they were living. They've acted foolishly in Israel, committed adultery with their neighbor's wives, spoken words in my name falsely, which I didn't command them, and I am he who knows and am a witness. More of the solemn truth that God knows everything that happens. You know, Jesus said, not a sparrow can fall. If he knows the number of the hairs of your head, how could he not know every act of righteousness and every act of immorality or sin? And now, back in verse 22, may the Lord make you like Zedekiah and Ahab, whom the king of Babylon roasted in the fire. In Daniel 3:20, you remember he put Daniel in the lions, in the fire. I mean, that was what that meant. He didn't really just talk about it. He really put him in the fire. And, you know, the story of the three Hebrew children in Daniel's prophecy, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, there was the fourth man in the fire with them. Remember that? Isn't that thrilling? Y'all do remember that, don't you? Yeah. Well, he literally put them in the fire to burn them. He didn't put them in there to get something written in a chapter of the Bible. I had no idea that he was this is history. See, these things really happened. And this is what Jeremiah's prophesying. It gets worse. After pronouncing judgment on the two false prophets, Jeremiah pronounces the Lord's condemnation on a certain prophet who had ordered the priesthood to silence Jeremiah. I tell you, they said, we don't need this guy around here. Let's get rid of this turkey. He's saying things we don't want to hear. And it may come to that in this country. Who knows? verse 26, the Lord has made you a priest instead of Jehoiada to be the overseer of the house of the Lord over every madman, here it is, who prophesies, to put him in stocks and in the iron collar. So why haven't you done something about this guy? And what are you saying there? That the Lord has already commissioned certain people to take care of madmen. Are y'all hearing me? Understand? And since you've had this authority, why haven't you done something about Jeremiah? Now listen to this. Verse 28 says, he has sent us to Babylon, saying the exile will be long. Just build houses and live in them and plant gardens and eat their produce. And Zephaniah the priest read this letter to Jeremiah the prophet. And then, now notice Jeremiah didn't answer him back. Look who answered him back. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah and said, you send all these exiles, saying, thus says the Lord concerning all these false prophets who prophesied to you, even though I didn't send him, he has made you trust in a lie. Therefore, he said, I will punish them, and there'll not be a one of them living among the people, because he has preached rebellion against the Lord. You know, I heard a preacher say, I might have told you about this. I had a bunch of preachers together the other night, and they were talking about all this, you know, who to forgive and what to do and what to stand, what had all this mess that's going on with all these Christians, you know, and all the horrible things they've done that get in the newspaper. You know what I'm talking about. I don't. If one preacher said, well, I know this is going to be controversial, but whatever happened to the idea of what happened to Ananias and Sapphira? It wouldn't take but one time, would it? See, this is exactly what Jeremiah said, put them to death. Don't let anybody live among them because they have preached rebellion. Of course, you and I both know, and I don't know what the answer is because I know my own shortcomings, and you should know yours. And we all need to have a good case of self-evaluation. And we should pray, Lord, examine me and search my heart and show me if there's any wicked way in me. We really should, friends. We really should. But in light of the fact that we do or we don't, or you may not, I sometimes do, but not as often as I should. Who else to confess? See, our problem is busy, and I don't know what in the name of common sense we're so busy doing, but we are in a rat race, aren't we? And you know the next nine, don't you? Some of you are waiting me to say the rats are winning. But some of you know me so well, I dare not finish it. But the whole problem, see, with Christianity and in the church world, and it's long since gone down the drain in Europe. Now, all big churches and mission-minded churches have missionaries in Europe, various places, here and yon, Spain, Germany, France. You probably know some missionaries. Your church may send missionaries there. And they're preaching the true gospel. And there's no doubt people are getting saved or they wouldn't stay. But the big churches and Christianity in Europe, as it was known during the time of the Reformation and that period of history in there, it does not exist anymore. Those big old churches are as cold as ice. And there's no real big leaders in big Christianity in Europe that are really blazing the trails with true words of prophecy. In Scotland, in 1976, we were told that they close up a church nearly every Sunday. It just dries up and dwindles away, and there hasn't been a church service in churches on Sunday night in any of those churches, those big town churches, in years. And the government, the state, pays the preachers. They give them a salary, just like they do civil service and government workers and the people who work inside the operations of the government. And when the government pays the preachers, the people wouldn't be aghast if anybody got up and told them they ought to tithe. That's unheard of. And in Holland, in the Netherlands, in Amsterdam, you can go to any soda fountain, restaurant, bar, or what have you, and buy cocaine as cash as you can buy a Coca-Cola. I mean, the world is in a deplorable condition. And then in our country, it seems like that there's not a great deal of dealing with sin. Is there? I mean, we want to make sin subjective. We want to equate sin to culture, and sin doesn't relate to culture. Sin is sin, period. So, I mean, these are the things that have brought the nation to the state that it's in. And we will not have revival until God's people pray, until there's a wind of holiness that blows over the land. And it is. And it is. Everywhere I know anything about or visit or know any preachers, they're discouraged about the masses of people who are cold and indifferent, but encouraged about a little core of people, a remnant of people who really mean to go on with God. And it'll always be a small group in comparison to what it could be. But you see, when Jeremiah spoke the truth, that the people were going to stay there 70 years, and he said, just cool it, build your house, plant your garden, just make your living, and just stay there, because you're going to be there 70 years. And there wasn't any welfare, there was no way for them to live, but just to get with the program, and knuckle under, and stay there. And it angered these false prophets, so they got the religious authority stirred up in it, And I said, well, you all could have done something about this turkey. Get him quiet. And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, I'm going to take care of them. So chapter 30, and it kind of shifts gears. I'm going to just, let's look at this though just a moment. I want you to think now, the kind of preaching that Jeremiah did. Remember, he never had a convert. And to knowledge, nobody liked him much. You haven't read of any popularity contest or any celebration for Jeremiah days, have we? He was most rejected and unpopular. But no, in verse 26, he preaches an unpopular sermon. Or in chapter 26, we won't need to go back, you just remember if you've been here. But in chapter 26, he preaches a very unpopular sermon in the temple and is almost lynched. Remember they said, let's get him. In chapter 27, he tries to influence the deliberations of a high-powered international conference. And that he just went on and did it. And in chapter 28, he clashes with a rival prophet, that one named, I've forgotten his name, that man. What? Hananiah, yeah, right. Concerning the religious establishment, and he just made him headlong. He was not afraid of him, he just made him headlong. And then he writes this surprising letter, and a lot of folks would consider this a compromise, see? They would consider it treason to tell the Jews to settle down in Babylon. But you know what God is doing? Who can guess what God is doing? He's taking care of the remnant. He is making a way for the seed of Abraham, for the salvation to come into the world. Because there has to be a people who are kept through all of this. You see, if you were to ask Jeremiah, well, Jeremiah, what do you mean spouting off your mouth like that? Don't you know it's going to get you in trouble? He said, I have to speak the words that the Lord gives me to speak. I have to say what the Lord. And any preacher worth his salt to do the same thing. Because if you preach what you think the people want to hear, they want to hear how good they are. And how wonderful they are. How good everything is. And it's going to get better and better. And you just have faith, you know, you're going to stand in there. And that's not scriptural. We may all go down, but we come up quickly. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You see, Jesus tasted death to prove it wouldn't kill you. Did you ever think about that? If we believe in him and believe in the resurrection, you see, the power, the same thing. Paul said, if that spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in you, he'll give you life. He'll quicken your mortal body. So we don't have anything to lose but a few days here. Amen? Chapter 30 gathers together sayings, and these are sayings, and this is very, very difficult, if not impossible, to establish any chronology to. But you don't have to have chronology to get messages and teachings and warnings and comfortings. But the central theme of the sayings of chapter 30 is hope for the future. Some writers, some scholars call chapters 32 through 33 the Book of Consolation. That's a good title. So in chapter 30, and you'll like this better, it sounds so much sweeter. Be encouraged. Verse 1 through 11, again, we see the word of the Lord. And he said, now Jeremiah, write all the words which I've spoken to you in a book. Ain't God good? See, that's why we have it. Had you thought about that? Isn't that good? If Jeremiah had just told these people what God had said and hadn't been obedient to God to write it down, it wouldn't have been preserved. But he wanted him to write it down. Write, not just some of them, write all. That's why there's so many chapters in the book of Jeremiah. God told him a whole lot and he wrote a whole lot. He had someone said, and I guess it's true, that he had a secretary, a man by the name of Baruch. Now, who knows and who cares? But anyway, the word of the Lord. And verses 3 through 11, let's just read 3. I just love 3. He said, for behold, the days are coming when I'll restore the fortunes of my people Israel and Judah. The Lord says, I'll bring them back to the land which I gave to their forefathers, and they shall possess it. And they did. And they rebuilt the temple, and they had church. And they had a good time. Ezra and Nehemiah are some of the most hilarious of all the scriptures in the Old Testament. And they happen after all of this happens. The promise of restoration. I want us to look at Psalm 126 a minute. It's a song of the restoration. Psalm We used to sing this. Murray, you remember when we sang this? When the Lord brought back again the captives, the captivity of Zion. When the Lord brought back the captives one from Zion, we were like those that dream. And what are you saying there? We just couldn't believe it. Is this a dream? Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with joyful shouting. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. And this is so precious, and we've used this so much to comfort people in all kinds of problems. Those who sow in tears will reap with joyful shouting. And the old King James said, "Well, come again rejoicing." There's a song in the Melodies of Praise songbook, the Assemblies of God songbook, about that, and I've forgotten it, but we used to sing it occasionally. Those that reap in tears would come again, rejoicing, bringing their sheaves with them, I think it says in the song, but anyway. He who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed. Oh, glory to God, don't let your seed bag stay home. Don't let it get empty. And you don't have to literally carry a bag, carry it in your heart. That's your seed bag. Shall again come with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Isn't that beautiful? It's a song of the restoration. Then verse 5 and 7 through 7, 6 and 7 describe how it has been. The agony is described so much there. It said, even ask now and see if a male can give birth. Why do I see every man with his hands on his loins? See, it's just straining to stand this awful thing that has happened to them, but it's going to pass. He said, I'm going to restore them. The day is great. There's none like it. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. I wanted to talk about that just a minute. Jesus, in Matthew 24, in verse 21, I think, used a similar word. He called the destruction of Jerusalem the day of Jacob's trouble. I said this, and we now have a copy. I have a copy, and I have a master tomorrow. We now have a master copy of a tape that John Green did on the destruction of Jerusalem. And everybody who believes the Bible ought to get you a copy. I'm not selling tapes. We don't need tape money. You know, God provides the ministry's needs. But there's just some things you need to know. And I don't know any other preacher who has taken the time to research the history of the fall of Jerusalem as carefully as John Green did. And I'll tell you, friends, it will make you stop and think. It will make you stop and think. And the reason why Jerusalem was destroyed in A.D. 70 was the same thing that took them into captivity with Assyria and again with Babylon, because they did not believe God's word. Now in A.D. 70, and this was the day of Jacob's trouble, and it's described the captivity into Babylon and the awful things that happened. It's described also as the day of Jacob's trouble. But Jesus told them, if you're in town, don't leave. Or get away. If you're away, don't come back. If you're on the housetops, don't come down. Don't be bothered about taking anything with you, but flee the city. And you can see, if you'll just think, that if that whole thing was destroyed under Titus and Vespasian, the Roman army, whoever, Titus and somebody else, if God allowed them to do that, you can reason that there wasn't much left there. And on this tape, and I just really, you really need to hear it. I hate to say buy it, but I don't know, you know, can't afford to just keep give everything away, but you need to buy it and share it. He talks about how many millions of people were killed. And it wasn't the Romans that did so much of it, but it was the Jews destroying each other. And Jesus said, and I think this fits here, but you know, your theology may think something different. I believe Jesus said that if the days weren't shortened, that even the very elect would perish. Those were times like we cannot imagine. Get you a copy of Josephus. It is not bedtime reading. But there was so much famine in Jerusalem at that time, such a scarcity of food, that they would throw a little corn out and a hog would eat it. And in their cruelty, they would split open the hog and just leave him lying, you know. And if a person had any food in his intestine, They split that person open in the same way they split a hog open. I'm telling you, it was tough. And the average New Testament church knows nothing about A.D. 70 and cares nothing about A.D. 70. It was a hallmark in the history of the church. And the book of Hebrews, you see, was written just on the heels, just before, 2 or 3 years before this happened, to try to get them to quit going off down to the temple and doing the Old Testament sacrifices, when the one who was better than Moses, better than angels, better priesthood, better covenant, better rest, all of this glorious thing had happened. And they were rejecting the word of the Lord, the living word of the Lord. At times they rejected the spoken and the written word of the Lord, because God told Jeremiah to write it down. Be sure they can all know that it's here. You understand?
Yeah.
It talks about the time of Jacob's trouble. That was the last desolation in Jerusalem back in Matthew's gospel. And the same reason, now listen to me, the same reason was rebellion against the righteousness of God. Sin is a reproach to any nation. Righteousness will exalt a nation. Well, don't look so sad. It's all past. You know, we're going to make it. We're more than conquerors. But verse 11, 8 through 11, have a happy ending there. It's so beautiful. Verse 8, it'll come about on that day that I'll break his yoke from off their neck, that is the enemy, and I'll tear off their bonds, and strangers will no longer make them their slaves. They will no longer have to work for Babylon on the day, and this will all be over. But they'll serve the Lord, and David their king, who will I raise up from them. Oh, you know, I get excited when I think about, see, that the Old Testament calls Jesus David their king. King David had been dead about 380 years. Well, who is this David? It's the root and offspring. Hallelujah. He's the one, and standing in the last chapter of the book of Revelation. I say standing, you know, you get fixed pictures, don't you? In my mind, well, he was standing, saying, I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Remember that? That's the same one. So he's not just talking about the restoration, see, from Jerusalem. He's talking about the restoration of all things. He's talking about this great gospel age. He's talking about what you and I love and enjoy. He's talking about the kingdom of God, the righteous rule of Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But he sees that far in the distance. But he's going to bring them back and let them enjoy their land as a type of this thing. Now, if Jesus wanted to come, well, this is 597 B.C. or so, around 600 years. So it was 600 years before Bethlehem. Boy, these old prophets saw him some stuff, didn't they? I want to read, Fear not, Jacob, that's another word. And don't be dismayed, O Israel, one and the same thing. Jacob is kind of the flesh, and Israel is kind of the called according to God's purpose. But the sons of Israel, Jacob, became Israel. And the sons of Israel is a way of the Israelites, or the what later we call the Jews, all the same people. I will save you from afar, and your offspring from the land of captivity. And Jacob shall return and be quiet at ease, and no one shall make him afraid. Remember Isaiah, the lion said the lion and the lamb would lie down together. That's the church. That's not on something way out yonder. There's supposed to be such peace in the church that a lion and a lamb would lie down together. Now, that's a description of the way the church. Isn't that right, Mad John? Said, yes, sir. That's the way the church. That's the peace. Prince of Peace came and brought to the church his peace. He said, my peace I give to you. Not my sword to cut each other down, but my peace I give to you. And he says here, not may you be quiet and ease, and you'll not be afraid anymore. I will completely destroy all the nations where I've scattered you. Well, you know, God was something. He raised them up and used them, whipped the socks off his people, and then turned around and tore them down.
Yeah.
Well, he used them, though. See, he's God. Now listen to the next line. Only I will not destroy you completely. How many times have we heard that in the prophets? I will not completely destroy you. You know why? Because of the covenant that God had made first in the Garden of Eden, a promise. And then he cut covenant with Abraham and said, in your seed will all the nations of the earth be blessed. Well, these folks were Abraham's seed, and if he couldn't preserve Abraham's seed, there'd be no blessing. But God is not a man that he should lie. He never says anything that's not true. Let me say this about Old Testament Israel. It was never destroyed. It's never been destroyed. You just think about it. Because of God's goodness and his promise. And no telling what kind of revival. No, I don't know what. It's the hardest mission field in the world. The gospel door is open to them just like it's open to anybody else. And nobody is prohibiting them from going to the gospel door and stepping over into salvation except the blindness of their own eyes. But God is able to take scales off of anybody's eyes just like he took them off the Apostle Paul's eyes. And we don't want to ever underestimate anything that God can and will do. We do not know. But I want to say this about that little nation over there. All the other nations that were contemporary with Israel have almost disappeared into nothing. Iraq. You don't hear of Iraq. And Iran is not a great world power. It's a bunch of terrorists. There's no honor in those little nations. Very little industrialization in those little nations. All that country over there is second, I hate the word second class, but second in power. You know, and Israel sits down with and is recognized among the great nations of the world and comes to the conference table with America, just a little bitty nation, and greatly indebted to America. I'll tell you, it's American money that's kept that little nation afloat. Now, don't forget it. Don't forget that. The Jews in this country, with a tremendous sense of loyalty, have been so, and you can understand that. That's where their roots are. But they have faced persecution. They've suffered extinction, being wiped out. They've been consigned to ghetto living, put off in quarters by themselves. They've suffered physical abuse, killed thousands of them in the Holocaust for no reason except that they were Jews. Yet they survive. And there's more technology in that little old nation. They can take something and make nothing and take nothing and make something out of it more than any people you have ever heard of. It is uncanny what they can put together and get something. The genius of God is really there. That little bitty old nation that's smaller than the state of Louisiana. And you could go out to the airport just most any day of the week or some other airport, but here, really, I've seen it out there. And you'll find great big flat boxes get off those airplanes that says flowers from Israel. You ever notice that? Flowers from Israel. And they've turned so much of the land, or part of the land into flowers, another part of it into humongous sunflower fields. And you know what people are doing with all kinds of sunflower seeds to make all kinds of oil and medicinal products. Someone said, I don't know whether it was here or over there, that a vast percentage, and I can't remember what it is now, of all of the nation's surgical supplies are manufactured there in that little bitty nation. And you don't hear that. See, God has blessed those people. And, you know, we just don't know. I know that you, being an Israelite, doesn't necessarily ensure your salvation. They're going to have to come just like everybody else has come. But it's an interesting nation. And here we see these sweet statements of God's assurance of preservation. Let me say this, too. The church. Now, let me tell you something about the church. You and I don't really know much about church in this nation. Do you know that? Do you hear what I said? If it's convenient, we'll assemble ourselves. If we like the preacher, we'll assemble ourselves. You know, how many of you know what I'm talking about? Well, we won't talk ugly anymore then. But let me tell you about the real church, the new Israel. Now, Paul says upon the Israel of God. See, Paul wrote to the church at Rome, and he said that he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, but one who has a circumcised heart. So these things are not national things. These things are spiritual truths. But let me tell you about the true church. And you know this, but you probably haven't thought about it. Recently, the church has been through the ringer. The church has survived every kind of hardship known to man. I have a book that's out of print, but I know a social market gets some, and some of you have read it. It's called A Distant Grief. You have my copy. It's about the persecution that took place in Uganda when Amin was there. And friends, when you start it, you wouldn't let it down until you finish it. It is the most fascinating story of perseverance that I have ever read in my life. Those Christians stood for Christ. They stood in the midst of some of the most blood-curdling persecution you'll ever hear about. The church has been maligned, has been persecuted. Communists have closed them. And you remember what Richard Wurmbrand said? The church in the communist prison is the freest church in the world. say that to you again. The church in the communist prison is the freest church in the world. They're not bothered with partisan politics. They're not bothered with denominations. They're not bothered with prejudice. They're not bothered with divisions or fault findings. They have the living Christ in their midst and His word to sustain them. That's all they really need. I say, God have mercy on America. We are really in need of revival. And you know, it may take persecution. How many of you are old enough, some of you are, because I see your hair is the same color as mine, to remember the Bay of Pigs incident? You remember that, whenever they thought that Russia was right off the base, edge of the United States? People began to have prayer meetings. Well, they took their submarines and went home. Everybody went home in prayer meeting. Remember? This is true. See, adversity and persecution will do what prosperity and good times won't do. Well, we're having fun, aren't we? I wouldn't want to put any spell of gloom on you, but you see, these things are really worth us noting. There's something, a line I've missed somewhere. Verse 11. Verse 11. Look at the first five words of verse 11. What does it say? For I am with you. See, that's what makes the church strong in the prison. So what makes the church strong in communist countries? Because the great I am is there with them. He promised it. He said, wherever two or three are gathered together in my name. I heard a preacher laughing the other day. He said that's how he justified his small attendance. He pat himself on the back because Jesus said he'd be there with him. So he said, you know, that's the only way you can make yourself feel good when you had six on prayer meeting night. But Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, and only God knows what he had in mind, there I am in the midst of you. And when he led the disciples out, and he said, go into all the world, teaching and baptizing and making disciples of all nations. For he said, for lo, I am with you always. And in Hebrews chapter 12 or so, 13, it says, for he has promised that he will never will he ever leave you nor forsake you. So that goes all the way through the Bible. Even back in Exodus, whenever God told Moses, I am. Verse 12 through 15 describe the damage of Israel's sin. It's an incurable wound, serious injury. No one to plead your cause for you. No healing for your sore. No recovery for you. See, there was no way that they could ever undo what had been done. Only God could do it. No medication could help that. All your lovers have forsaken you. That's the nations that they sought help from. Made themselves alliances with heathen nations. They don't seek you. Listen to this. I have wounded you. Whom God loves, He chastens. With the wound of an enemy, with the punishment of a cruel one, because your iniquity is great and your sins are numerous. God will not leave sin unpunished. Some of the things that we see and hear in our own nation make our hair stand on end, don't they? Why do you cry over your injury? Your pain is incurable. Your iniquity is great. Your sins are numerous. I have done. Now, I want you to hear. Look at that. I bet you hadn't seen that. I have done these things to you. Well, he told him he would. Have you been here enough to remember that? He had told them he would punish them if they did not repent, and sent prophet after prophet after prophet to tell them to repent of your evil ways, and I will forgive you. I will restore you. Repent. And they didn't, and he did do what he said he would do. And then, therefore, he's going to deal with the enemy now. All who devour you shall be devoured. And all your adversaries, every one of them, shall go into captivity, and those who plunder you, they'll be up for plunder. And all who prey upon you, I'll give for prey. He's going to turn around and do the same thing to the nations that he's allowed the nations to do to his people. He's neat, isn't he? You see, God destroyed them because he cared for them. Did you ever whip one of your kids or get a whipping? It's not so much, you know, we don't do that much anymore. I had my say at a weekend meeting. I'll tell you what, I get aggravated when I hear people blaming so many different things for the condition of the public schools. Do you want me to tell you what happened in the public schools? Long before the blacks came. Forget that. Long before the blacks came, there was such a breakdown in parental authority in the schools until the kids were threatening the teachers. Before I left, and I think this was one of the days that my little retirement years began to add up, and I began to think, I thought to myself, who needs it? But one day, a little boy came and said to me, he said, my daddy said, you better not hit me. Well, I hadn't thought of such a thing. But that was talk at home. That was talk at home. That teacher better not. You see the undermining of that? And there was such a breakdown in parental authority, and parents would come and register children in school, and they nearly tear the place up until I could get that parent out of there and then get on to that kid. No way in the world could they control them at home. And they'd come to the schoolhouse and admit, we cannot do anything with them. Has that ever happened to any of you who are teachers? I guess the teachers are all at work. Well, I want to tell you something, friends. When a parent can't do anything with a 6 and a 7 and an 8 and a 12-year-old child, he is in bad shape. And if that's true in Baton Rouge, it's true everywhere, because we're just as normal a community of folks as there is on the face of the earth. And I want to tell you something. Society today is in the mess that it's in, and it's not communism, it's not blacks, it's not drugs. You hear me. I know what I'm talking about. I don't care whether you agree with it or not. I know it's right. When the parents cease to show any authority over children, and we all live in such a mess and such a rat race that we don't have time. I have a friends in Arkansas. They don't have any choice hardly but to homeschool their children. They could probably find something, but they just live in such a place. And she said, my husband decided he could no longer be a deacon in the church. We could no longer go. They live 50 miles from church. We could no longer stay all day Sunday. We could no longer go on Wednesday night. We could no longer participate in all the activities because we had no time to teach our children any authority or any responsibility. And I said, well, good for you. Now, I'm telling you, there needs to be a structure inside so that children will know that there is somebody who has authority over them. See, the restlessness that's in the country did not start with any cause except men ceased to be fathers and mothers ceased to be women. And you know, they used to blame it on the working mother. I don't like that either. That's not necessarily true at all. It's the kind of parent that you are and the authority, and you do it in love. I said all that, and you didn't like to hear it. Somebody just frowned like you ain't coming back. Well, have fun. But the truth never hurt anybody, I can tell you. And it was a strange thing. The little kids would, if you'd let them, they'd come in to register, and you had a registration counter like so, and they'd leave Mama's side and the secretary's desk sitting way over here. First thing you know, they'd be in the secretary's desk drawers. And I'd say, go back around there, honey. And sometimes they'd ignore you, and sometimes they'd mind you, you know. And I sometimes would take them by the hand. I'd just say, you know, come back over here with Mother. Brother, when she walked out that door and got off that parking lot, of course, by that time I had the kid in the classroom, and I'd go tell the children, now you better watch him. He may be in your purse next recess. Complete abandonment of any parental respect. What, do y'all believe that? I was there. I was there. And friends, listen, if you love them, you will correct them. I'm going to read you something out of the third chapter of Lamentations. This is the heart of God. Oh, friends, it's so good. Turn and mark it in your Bible. So good. You still love me? Some of you looking at me like you'd like to hit me. You know, sometimes we think when our kids don't live like they ought to, well, you fail. No, you haven't failed. You just give them enough rope and they'll hang themselves and then they'll come back and get in your lap. That's right. The Bible is true. Don't give up. Don't quit praying. God is able. Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 31 is so precious. The Lord will not reject forever. For if he causes grief, then he will have compassion.
Hallelujah.
According to his abundant loving kindness. Now listen, it gets better. Verse 31, 32, and 33 of Jeremiah chapter 3. Lamentation. He causes grief, he'll have compassion according to his abundant loving kindness, or mercy, it may say. For he does not afflict willingly. Did you hear what I said?
Yes.
He hates to do this to his people. And we hate to. And you hate to, don't you? And you know what you'll say to them? You'll say, this hurts me worse than it does you. And I used to wonder, well, why are you doing it, you know? But when a parent says, when you say that to your little ones, you mean it. You wish you didn't have to do it. And God wished he didn't have to do it. Because the word says here, he does not afflict willingly or grieve the sons of men. They had done that. God said, if you do this, then I'm going to do this. They did that, and then God had to do this because God is altogether righteous. Wouldn't he be a wimp if he didn't do what he said he was going to do? So you couldn't fear him, love him, or respect him. Parents who and people who really will take care of kids or people, they will love you for it in spite of what they think while you're disciplining them. Did you ever look down at one at night that you'd whipped his britches off during the daytime, maybe striped his legs a little? Of course, you have to be careful about that. Your neighbors will turn you in for child abuse. It's just, you know, it's really a conflict of values. It's really none of the neighbor's business. But, you know, well, I couldn't stay over there and watch him just beat that kid to death, you know. But there's always a healthy respect. Listen now, for fair, F-A-I-R, fair, be fair. I've seen people beat kids nearly to death because they were frustrated. That's no good. You can really overdo it, friends. And a lot of times, many times, most times, physical is not nearly as effective as mental and moral discipline. You know what I'm talking about? You have to use the physical once in a while, I guess. But in Jeremiah's day, back to Jeremiah, isn't that sweet though? In Jeremiah's day, the people had to be completely stripped of themselves. And that's the way we get. You know, we have to get so far down, we can't even see out, much less get out.
Amen.
All human resources, you know, don't you, Gary? Hallelujah. There's a guy that got stripped. And when he got stripped, he got clothed with the robe of righteousness. Glory to God. Hallelujah. It's the way it is, friends. I'll tell you, you get down, cry out, and God says, come on up. He's so good, isn't he? Isn't it wonderful that he knows how to deal with each one of us? Have you ever thought about how wonderful that is? That he doesn't look at yonder over the ages and say, well, yonder's Joe. I wonder what I'm going to do with him. And yonder's Conrad. Reckon I can handle him. Friends, it just happens before you know it.
Yeah.
And you just, I'm telling you, he can change things in a twink of an eye, can't he? And use the worst of circumstances, just the worst things in the world to happen to you, to get you to where you ought to be. Well, let's finish up. But this was what happened to the people before they were prepared to turn to the healing and the renewing power that God alone can give. They came to the end of their rope. And there, just like we still are, they find God. Now, verse 18 through 24 describe this new community. Let me hurry. There's certain words in there I just love. Certain words in verse 18. He said, I'll restore the fortunes of the tents of Jacob. You know, tents is a good Old Testament word, T-E-N-T-S. It means a dwelling place. Not used at all in the New Testament. But it's good, Old Testament, is I'll restore their houses, their places to live, and have compassion on their dwelling places. And a city will be rebuilt, and the palace will stand in its rightful place. They'll, from them, that is from the tents, from the city, and from the palace, there'll be thanksgiving, merrymaking voices. I'll multiply them. They won't be diminished. I'll honor them, and they'll not be insignificant. What glorious promises. What great promises. And their leader will be one of them. See, they've been under the heel of a strong Babylonian king. But God says, not in the restoration. Your leader will be one of you.
Hallelujah.
And their ruler can come forth from their midst. I'll bring him near, and he shall approach me. For who would dare to risk his life to approach me, declares the Lord. But he's going to know, you see, that the leader will have access to God for help. And then this beautiful promise again, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Wonderful, wonderful blessings. That is absolutely, I guess, as beautiful as there anything there is in the Old Testament. And, of course, we know it in the New Testament. But way back in Deuteronomy, I'm going to tell you something real interesting. Back in Deuteronomy, the Bible says, I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. Now, that was 1463 B.C. that God told that Moses to tell that to the people. It's now 597 B.C. So the promise of God has lasted through all of their backslidings and sins for 866 years. You talk about long-suffering. That is long-suffering. Do you know why God was long-suffering? Let me tell you two reasons why God was so long-suffering. And I know you've suffered on your seat about as much as your head can take in. God was long-suffering for two reasons. The first one is that that's his nature. When Moses said, I beseech you, Lord, show me your glory. God said to Moses, he said, you can't, no man can see my face and live. But he said, there's a place over here on this rock. Well, I'll hide you and I'll cover you with my hand and I'll make all my goodness pass before you. And then a few verses down after that, he said, and now, Moses, I'll make all my name pass before you. And his name is his character. And he said, I am compassionate, long-suffering, slow to anger, blessing the generations of those that fear me and cursing the generations of those that don't fear me, because he is a fair God. That's one reason why he's long-suffering, because it's his nature to be long-suffering. You know one of the fruit of the Spirit's long-suffering?
Yes.
And mine ain't ripe. How about yours? Anybody lack patience besides me? I mean, it is a problem with me. I want it done yesterday, and I don't see why you don't get your act together. You teach school. I guess that maybe I blame it on that. But, you know, really, when we need it, we have it. Amen? Just like God's grace. God is long-suffering. That's one reason why he waited and put up with him as long as he did. And the other reason is because of that covenant. See, everything goes back to that everlasting covenant. Back in the last chapter of Hebrews, I think it's the very last chapter, he says, now may the God of peace, who brought up the Lord Jesus through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Ooh, glory to God, that just blows me apart. Because of the everlasting covenant that God had made, he just kept on and kept on and kept on to preserve this remnant. Well, he said, the tempest of the Lord has gone forth. Wrath has gone forth. Yeah. He said, I'm over my mad spell now. I ain't mad at you any longer. That's what the propitiation says in the New Testament. You know, my anger has been appeased. It's now peace between me and you. He said, thy wrath has gone forth, a sweeping tempest. It will burst upon the head of the wicked. What he has hit Judah with, he's now going to turn around and put that wrath in his other hand and just whop all those nations with it. Get them out of the way. Punish them. He's used them. He's through with them. Did you know what it says in, I think it's Romans 11, 9 or 11. I always have to look and see. That God said that I have made vessels of destruction and vessels of mercy. So I don't believe that. Friend, you have to. One of the Psalms, a proverb, I believe. One or the other.
says God has made everything, even the wicked, for the day of evil. J.B. Phillips wrote a little book a few years ago, "You've made your God is too small." See, we've got him whittled down to Santa Claus, to some celestial errand boy. We've got him whittled down to a prosperity source. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Oh, listen, friends, God is big. And he's merciful, and he's fair, and he's righteous, and he's honest. He's benevolent, kind, merciful, long-suffering, but God has wrath, which he will use. You know, it's the wrath of God that keeps us here. It's the wrath of God that brought Israel through the Red Sea. He says, by your mighty wrath, you've dried up these waters. If God's power hadn't been strong enough to dry up those waters, they'd never come through. Well, the fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has performed and until he has accomplished the intent of his heart. And he said, ooh, look at what he said. Look at what he said. In the latter days, you will understand it. You know when they understood it? They really understood it real good on the day of Pentecost. They really understood it on the day of Pentecost when Peter got up filled with the Holy Ghost and said, this Jesus of Nazareth, God, you didn't kill him. God, according to his predetermined counsel, as was spoken by the mouth of the prophets. And they understood all of the things that God had to show to them, and this thank you, this great salvation. Well, chapter 31 is really a goodie. So if you want to get excited, come back next week. We'll talk about the terms of the new covenant. Well, thank you for coming. Appreciate your attendance and your prayers.